All right, welcome back to our Loving Its Fruits study. Actually, I can't see my video this week, so I'm not sure if that's working right, but it's good to be with you again. I'm not sure who all is out there. I think I saw Lisa there. Hi, Lisa. I'm not sure who else is with us this morning or this afternoon because it doesn't show me, but good to be with you for this study of God's Word again this afternoon. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13 again. This week at Love Hopes All Things. So our study is usually based on the book Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards, and I've included that in the description if you'd like to go read that book. There's a free ebook of it. But this week we're actually going to not look at Edwards, and I have a reason for that. I've sort of given some warnings leading up to this that I don't actually agree with Edwards and how he interprets some of these verses here. And I've been debating on how to deal with that and how to work through that. In the past, sometimes I've presented Edwards' lesson and then presented another take on it. But here on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, where it talks about love believing all things and hoping all things, Edwards lumps those together and he thinks that it's referring to our belief in God and our hope in God. And I, along with a lot of other commentators, believe it's actually talking about our interpersonal relationships and believing all things and hoping all things in our interpersonal relationships. So, what I'm going to do is I am going to let you read Edwards' chapter if you really want to. There's some good scriptural truth there, but I really don't think that he's properly interpreting this verse, and I don't think it's particularly focused on love either. So we're actually just going to skip this chapter that Edwards does. And in those two phrases, believes all things and hopes all things, I think that believes all things phrase refers to being charitable and assuming the best of someone. And we actually already covered that in when Edwards talked about that back on the verse that says that love thinketh no evil in the King James. So if you want to go back to, I think it's called Love is Charitable. In the lessons that we've posted, I would encourage you to go back. We've talked already about assuming the best of others, and that's really what believes all things means. So we're kind of skipping past believes all things, and we're going to talk about hopes all things this week. And I'm going to give you a scriptural lesson, what I hope is a scriptural lesson on this topic that's not actually from Edwards, and we'll get back to Edwards here at some point. But if you have any questions at any point along the way as I teach here, feel free to drop that in the comments, or if you're not logged into Facebook, you're welcome to shoot me a text if that's easier for you, and I'll try to look at those questions by the end. So we'll do that. We'll just continue through the lesson here, and if a question comes to mind, feel free to drop it in the comments as we go, and I'll look at those at the end. So as I said, believing all things, love believing all things. I think refers to the present in life now, what's true now about the person. We're called, if we love someone, to assume the best about their motives, about what they've done that we don't aren't sure about, that we don't have evidence of. We're supposed to construe people's actions in the best possible light, assuming the best until proven otherwise. And so again, I'll point you back to that love is charitable lesson to talk more about that. But now we get to hopes all things. And hopes all things, I believe, has to do with the future. Believes all things has to do with the present. But if in the present you may find out that the person's motives are evil, they've clearly done something out of hate, they've clearly done something with the intent to hurt you, they've proved themselves to be selfish or cruel or malicious. But the question then is, what do you do then? How do you think about that person relative to the future? And is there a point at which you do give up on a person? That's kind of the teaser question that I've put out there. As you think about this practically, is there a time to say enough is enough with someone and just move on and give up on them and leave them to themselves, leave them to their own devices? And is there ever a point when a person gets so far gone in this life that there's no hope of change in that person in the future? And so we're going to think a little bit today as you think about that We're going to think of it a little bit about how that fits in with excommunication from the church, with Jesus telling his disciples to dust off their feet against a town that rejected the gospel. This isn't just a straightforward, never give up on someone in any way ever kind of thing, but we are called to hope all things for the future, to hope for great change by the grace of God. And it's something that I really admire in people who are able to see the potential for change in people who are able to see what someone could be despite the way they are today. I think it's something that I struggle to do well. And doing this well, being able to see how a person could change by the grace of God, is critical in how we evangelize. It's critical in how we love our enemies, making it possible to love our enemies. And so I just ask you, as you think through these things this afternoon, to ask yourself, do I underestimate what God's grace can do in someone? And do I ever write people off? So this afternoon, what we're going to do is I'm going to, just to give you a general outline, I'll read the passage here again, as we do every time in 1 Corinthians 13, and encourage you to have your Bibles open and to follow along here as I read. And then we'll look at what it means to hope all things, why love makes us hope all things, and then some application. So we're kind of following Edward's outline here. We're going to read the passage, what it means to hope all things, why love hopes all things, and then some application. So 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read this here, and then we'll focus in on verse 7. But this is the word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And our focus is on verse 7, that love hopes all things. So again, following Edward's way of going about things, even though we're not using his lesson this afternoon, my thesis here, or my interpretation of what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying here, is that love motivates us to keep hoping for the best future outcome for the person loved. Love motivates us to keep hoping for the best future outcome for the person loved. So to look at this a little bit, again, I want to compare this to what it means to hope all things. I want to compare this a little bit to believing all things. Again, I've said believing all things means you construe how someone else is doing things the best possible way. If there's a reasonable way to explain their actions from good motives, then you give them the benefit of the doubt on that. But again, there are going to be times in your life when it's not reasonable to put a good spin on what the person has said or done. You may really have proof that a person's trying to hurt you, or someone's selfishness becomes undeniable. And we're not supposed to be gullible people. We're not, as one commentator that I was reading said, we're not supposed to be universally credulous, meaning just willing to believe any and everything. We're supposed to use our minds, and when there's reasonable evidence that a person is being malicious or being selfish or being hateful, then we're not just supposed to ignore that and pretend like it's not true. We are supposed to accept that at a certain point. And so then the question is, once you've accepted that about a person and you realize and you see the issues in this person, the way they're treating you, how do you think about them going forward? And I believe that here that hoping all things means keeping up hope, again, for that best possible future outcome by God's grace. That in the future, God can do wonderful, hopeful things, wonderful things in this person's life, despite what you might see in this person today. And hoping all things for that person means holding out that hope for the possible things that God's grace can do in their lives. So a few scriptural, I think one of the ways to, the best ways to look at this will be to look at a few scriptural examples of people hoping all things. And I think this will help, hopefully this will help you see what I mean by hoping for that best possible future outcome. And one great example that's so often used in situations like this is the father of the prodigal son. So in Luke chapter 15, you have the story of the prodigal son. And you think about how the son has treated his father. The son has so clearly basically disowned his family by just taking his inheritance to go and spend by himself, on himself. He is being foolish with his money. He's wasting it. And the father in that case doesn't just pretend like that's not true. He's not gullible and sort of saying, oh, well, surely deep down he's a good kid. He recognizes that his son has done something wrong here, but when the son comes back, the father, while the son was still a long way off, sees him and runs to him. And I heard someone once describe just how absurd this would be in a Middle Eastern culture for a father to show that kind of, it would be shameful in a sense for him to show that kind of affection for a son who had done so much harm to him. He should have been waiting in his house and letting the son come and grovel to him. And instead, he's watching for him. He hasn't given up hope that he might come back down that road, so that he still sees him when he's far off, and he runs to him. He doesn't deny the problems that are going on. He doesn't pretend like the son isn't being sinful in what he's doing, but he holds out hope while there's time for his son to repent. He keeps watching that road. And I believe that's this kind of love that hopes all things that we're talking about here. And this is connected with the idea across scripture that there is a time, there's a time limit on it, but there is a time for forgiveness. There's a time where there's forgiveness to be found in God. And there will be a time when it's too late. There will be a final judgment. Christ will return. But Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's a time now while he can be found. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when we can, when there is a chance for forgiveness. There is a chance for God's mercy and grace to change someone. There will come a time, like in the parable of the virgins with their lamps and the ones that didn't have their oil, they come back too late, and they pound on the door and they say, it's too late. There will be a time when Christ comes and there will be no more opportunities for forgiveness, but there is time now. That time has not come yet. And so the prodigal son's father, I think, is a great example of hoping all things, because he kept looking down that road for his son to come back. Another example I think that's helpful is the example of a Christian woman married to an unbeliever that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. In 1 Peter 3, Peter, talking to the wives, says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And Peter here is talking to women who are in incredibly difficult situations. These are women who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you can imagine them bringing that incredible good news of the gospel back to their husbands, who weren't believers either before that, and they've explained it to their husbands, and the husband has rejected it, and maybe even has said, I don't want to talk about it anymore. Don't bring it up again. Because here Peter talks about a woman who is trying to win her husband without a word. And I think there's a hint there at a woman who's in a situation where she can't talk about it anymore. Her husband maybe has silenced her and has said, no, we're not going to talk about it anymore. I don't want to hear any more about this, Jesus. But Peter calls women in that incredibly difficult situation to hope all things about the hope, to hold out hope for their husband's conversion, even without them speaking a word about it. And they act in a way that might draw their interest to the gospel in this, in their pure conduct and their respectful conduct in what is such a difficult situation. So talk about holding out hope. I mean, that's such an incredible example of hope and hoping all things. They're stuck, if you want to put it that way, in that situation where if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay with them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you should stay with that spouse. But part of that reason that believing spouse stays there is the hope that by God's grace, that spouse may even be one in the future. This is definitely talking about a long-term hope. That we're talking about years and years here. I was thinking about this with on Friday night when Sam Rotman in the concert was talking about his relationship with his parents. And those of you who were there heard him say that he was disowned by his Orthodox Jewish family when he became a Christian. He didn't get to attend his father's funeral. But after his father passed away, he reconnected with his mother. And at 91 years old, almost 30 years after they had disowned him, his mother came to faith in Jesus Christ at 91 years old. And you think about the years of hope and the years of prayer that Sam had put in, hoping and hoping that he might one day have his own mom for a sister in Christ. And in that case, the Lord was Lord showed great grace to his mother, and she came to faith before she passed away. That's that kind of sort of long-term hopes all things kind of attitude that I think we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. Another instance, I think, in Scripture that's interesting to think about in terms of hoping all things is the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. When you think of Abraham talking to God about the cities, and if you're familiar with this passage, you remember there's this bargaining that goes back and forth. And God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy these cities because they're sinful cities. And Abraham says, well, what if I can find 50 righteous people there? And the Lord grants that. And Abraham keeps bringing the estimate down. He keeps saying, well, what if it's 40? What if it's 30? And I think this is helpful because Abraham is being reasonable in a sense. As he thinks about the people in that city, he keeps thinking, man, I've got to get this estimate lower. I've got to get this number lower because I really don't think that they have any hope of getting 50. I don't think we have hope of finding 40. But he's still holding out hope that maybe there might be hope for mercy and grace for the city. Until at a certain point, he knew he'd gone as far as he could, and he stopped asking for more. But at that point, it still wasn't enough. And there was a time when it was too late that God destroyed those cities. So you've got a combination of that reasonableness. We're not just talking about being totally, holding on to every pipe dream out there. But there's still a hope for what God's grace and mercy might do in someone's life. One of the difficult things to reconcile this with, then, of hoping all things, is how that relates to excommunication from the church. Someone might say, well, if you hope all things for someone, then how can you ever excommunicate them? How could you ever excommunicate a person, cut them off from the body of Christ? And to use the language of Scripture, to hand them over to the evil one, to hand them over to the devil, or to Satan is the language that's used. And it's true, it may seem like you're giving up on someone if you excommunicate them. The disciples certainly did dust off their feet against towns that rejected them. There was a time where they said, we've done everything we can. We're commanded not to cast pearls before swine. And so there does come to be a time to turn someone over to their own devices. But in 1 Corinthians 5, listen to why we do that. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5 says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, this is talking about a case of sin in the Corinthian church, unrepentant sin. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The point of excommunicating someone is not to give up on them completely. The point is we have done as much as we can, and maybe, just maybe, their last hope is that they will suffer so much in being cut off from the body and being handed over to Satan that this person will actually come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And I know I've mentioned this before, but there is still hope. There was a case in my home congregation when I was growing up of a man who had left his wife and daughter for another woman, had been a deacon in the church, but he was disciplined. He was eventually excommunicated. And all through my childhood, his daughter was a good friend of mine. He was this picture of what it means to be excommunicated for public sin. And later he came and repented. He did 15 plus years later. He confessed his sin. He repented. He sought reconciliation. And is now a member of a solid church in that area, not in the same church, but he's been restored as a brother in Christ because it worked in a sense. Didn't work quickly, but excommunication does have that result sometimes. And so excommunicating someone is not giving up hope on them. It's not writing someone off as a lost cause. It's a last resort, but it's not giving up on that person. So in all those situations I've been talking about, the prodigal son, the wife of an unbeliever, Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah, this case of excommunication, those are all times where we don't give up hope on an unbeliever, someone who could be shown the grace and mercy of God in the future, even though we don't see evidence of true faith now. But we also are supposed to show this kind of hope for the future with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with saved people. And this is something we see in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. It's often pointed out that Paul, with all of the horrible things going on in the Corinthian church and all of the ways that he reprimands them in 1 Corinthians, he starts off the book calling them those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them saints. And just a few verses later, this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he says, he talks about, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a church that had incest going on in it. It had all kinds of awful things happening that Paul told them, you know, they had to exercise church discipline. He calls them out on all these things. But as for those people there who are true believers in Jesus Christ, Paul had a confidence in them that because the Spirit was working, the Spirit would bring that work to completion in them. They would eventually be fully sanctified one day, even if it's only in heaven. Paul says the same thing to the Philippians in Philippians 1. He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so remember that if a spirit is working in someone, if you know as much as you can know that a person is a brother or sister in Christ, if you see evidence of faith, you can know with confidence that that person will overcome this sin someday, even if it's only in heaven. But you should be holding out hope for that person because the Spirit is at work in them. So again, all of this is based on the grace of God. This isn't hope based on the goodness in a person or just some sort of general sense that things are going to work out. Our hope here is based on the fact that God can work amazing change in people. God can change us from the inside out. And that's such a wonderful reason to hope. That should change our attitude towards people. This I think helps us understand how we can love our enemies now, but eventually we're going to be in heaven, and there will be people who are in hell. And I've wondered sometimes, how is that not going to bother us? But we're called to love our enemies as long as there is still future hope of God's grace working in their lives. But there will come a time when that changes, and I do think that'll change our attitudes towards them, even as hard as that is to imagine at this point. So if that's what it means to hope all things, then what's the connection with love? In what sense does love motivate us to hope all things? Well, in a general sense here, Edwards has pointed out to us so often that love means wanting the best for someone. It means goodwill towards a person, is how he often puts it, and not having ill will towards the person, not wanting them to suffer, not wanting bad things for their future. And so if we want the best for someone, we will clearly want and hope for the best possible future outcome by God's grace working in their hearts and lives. And so what's best for a person is for them to be changed by the grace of God. And so love, if we love that person and want the best for them, we will hope for we will hope for that change for them. And this is something that we see naturally in the law of God written on our hearts. So we see in people all around the world, we see that love motivates us to hope all things. Edwards often points this out, that there's a natural sense in which we understand these things. In many cultures, you see this idea that a parent is often the last one to give up on a wayward child. A parent who really loves a child. Now, that's not always true. There are many broken parent-child relationships, and there's much deep suffering that happens in those relationships. But when there's affection, true affection there in a parent-child relationship, often it's a parent that's the last person to give up on the person. They hope for the best for the future. So we understand that naturally. But more directly from Scripture, we understand that love means hoping the best for the future for someone, because that's what Christ has done for us. That is how Christ has loved us. Christ loved us before there was anything lovable about us. He loved us first, and then we loved him. He loved us and saved us and sent his and he came to die for us. And that's why then we are changed, and we have a new heart, and we love him in return. And so he didn't love us for anything that was about any part of who we were before he loved us. But he loved us and then changed us by his grace. And this is what 1 John 4 says, a couple of places. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Then later in 1 John 4 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." So again, God loved us before we were lovable, because of what his grace could do in us in the future. And so if we love people with the same kind of love, we don't have the power to change that person by our grace like God can, but we can love that person and hope for God's grace to change that person in the future. And so it's really a case of Christ-like love, wanting what's best for that person, just like Christ has done for us. So as we think about some application here, I would encourage you to examine yourself and think about whether you hope all things for the people in your life. Think about the unbelievers in your life who are clearly maybe even antagonistic to your Christianity or antagonistic to you about your faith. And it may be tempting to think, this person's never going to change. This person wouldn't be interested if I explained the gospel to him. She wouldn't be interested if I invited her to church or if I invited her to a Bible study. I think whether we hope all things for people is often revealed by who we're willing to talk to about our faith and who we aren't. And I've been so guilty of this before, of writing someone off and saying, "Well, that person clearly wouldn't be interested, and I don't want to talk about my faith with them because they'll just write it off." But I was convicted about this one time when I had a coworker who was probably the most blatantly sinful in his speech and in his actions, and just didn't really care much about offending other people. And I was guilty of writing him off and not reaching out to him with the gospel. And at one point, a spiritual conversation came up, and he just commented in passing. He said, "Well, no one's ever explained to me this Christian thing. No one's ever explained to me what it means, what this Bible thing means. And I was, I mean, it was, it, I was so convicted by that that clearly I wasn't the only one who'd been writing this guy off. And now I invited him to a Bible study after that, and he never came. And eventually he actually showed the rest of us in the office a Duck Dynasty video where the gospel was presented. Anyway, it was a strange situation, all things put together. But a couple of times with this guy, I was convicted for not reaching out to him with and not hoping for what the Lord could do in his life. I think this is also extremely challenging in our relationships with other believers. Maybe you've given up on friendship with a person before, or you've put up walls between you and a person in the church because you've been hurt too many times, and you say it's just not worth it. Life is easier. I get so frustrated that it's easier if we just don't talk, if I just don't have any contact with this person. It'd just be better for everyone if I don't hope for any closer fellowship with this person. And there's a place for leaving issues that you've talked about too many times. There's a chance maybe to win someone without a word. You don't always have to take on every issue every time. But we do need to be a community where we give people a chance to redeem themselves. We need to not be foolish and not be careless stewards and entrust people with things that they're not gifted to take care of. But we shouldn't always assume that the person can't do better than they did the last time. And this is so hard when you have a long history with someone. It's so easy to get labeled for life as the person who always does this or can't do that or can't handle this, or you know that it'll go that way if this person is involved. But we as a community need to be a place that actively tries to fight against that urge to write people off, and to we should be a place that believes, we do believe the Holy Spirit changes people, and He changes us from the inside, like Sam Rotman was talking about Friday night. He can work amazing change in people, and we should be a place that gives opportunities for people to redeem themselves in a way that's responsible. One of the hardest times to hope all things is when you've actually been working in someone's life, maybe a young person or a person you've been discipling, or a person in your family, maybe parents with your children. You've been working on something with someone for so long and you don't see any change. And you might say, you know, I've been hopeful, I've tried, I don't see any evidence of change. I've hoped and hoped and I've prayed and prayed for God's grace to change this person from this sinful attitude or sinful actions. This person just won't change. But friends, in each of those cases, remember that there is still time. And I need to remind myself of this more often, that there's still time for God's grace and mercy to work in that person's life. I struggle to see past this week. I struggle to see past this month or this year even. But think for a little bit about what change you've seen in somebody, in some people's lives in the course of 5 years. You know, what could God do in a person's life in 20 years? And one of the ways to think about this is if people had fixed their opinions about me 15 years ago, if they had decided that's who I was and never given me a chance to be any different, to change by the work of the Holy Spirit, I would be in a terrible place. And I hope that I'll say the same again in 15 years. I'll look back and say, I'm so glad people didn't just assume that that was the way he was going to be forever. And so we as a people who believe in the work of the Holy Spirit to change people, we need to be a community that where we're willing to hope all things about how people might change. So a couple of practical suggestions for this. I would encourage you to read Christian biographies or Christian testimonies, read conversion stories. It's so helpful to hear sometimes to hear a person's whole life in a nutshell, to see what great, amazing change God can work over a lifetime. Sometimes it happens immediately, dramatically, but sometimes it takes decades for a person to grow and change and mature. And I think reading those stories and knowing those stories can be really helpful. And in the same way, talk to older saints, older brothers and sisters in Christ who show this kind of, who often are more willing to give people time to change. and talk to them about their lives, the people they've seen change, the change they've seen in their lives from the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And learn from our older brothers and sisters. And then I would also just suggest praying for the person that you're tempted to give up on. Make a point of it regularly. Put their name down on a piece of paper on your prayer list. If you're really tempted to just be done with somebody, ask the Lord to work, because it's the hope that he can change them, that he can change the situation, that is, and that he can change you and me as well, that is our hope. And so if we're praying about it, that keeps our focus on what God might be able to do in the future. So to answer that question of when you should give up on a person, I would say as long as there's the opportunity for God's grace to work some change in that person's life, then we should never give up on a person. That doesn't always look the same. Sometimes not giving up on the person includes even excommunicating someone from the church in the hopes that God will use that to change them. There may be a time to not expend all your energy on a certain person, but that doesn't mean you give up all hope that that person might change, that God might use those difficulties to bring that person back. Hope all things. Love hopes all things for someone, even though you don't see those hopeful things in the moment. Especially when you don't see those hopeful things in the moment. So that's what I wanted to look at with you today. This idea of hoping all things. I hope it's been helpful as we looked at some of these examples of scripture, and I'm happy to answer any questions if anybody has them. I see Connie, that you're joining us. Good to see you, Connie. Good to have you with us, and welcome to the area. If anybody has any questions, I'm happy to answer them. I don't see any right now, but I will close us in prayer, and if anybody sends any questions in, I can answer them at the end. But let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you loved us when we were unlovable. You loved us and then worked amazing grace in our lives to change us. And I pray that you would give us a love for our enemies and for people who are unkind to us, people who are out to get us, people who are hurting us in our lives, and that you would give us a heart not to give up on what you can work in their lives, what you can do in their lives. Help us to love them in a way that hopes all things. Lord, this takes such great strength, and I pray that you would strengthen us for it, that you would help us to understand just how much you've loved us in this way, so that we'll be able to love others in the same way. We thank you for your word and this time to study it together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Good to see you, Ron, Graham, as well. Great to be with you all for the study this afternoon. I don't see further questions, so we'll wrap up here and look forward to continuing our study next week. I'll see you all later.